The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
So from Proverbs 31. An excellent wife who can find? She is far more precious than jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not harm all the days of her life. She seeks wool and flax and works with willing hands. She is like the ships of a merchant. She brings her food from afar. She rises while it is yet night and provides food for her household and portions for her maidens. She considers a field and buys it. With the fruit of her hands, she plants a vineyard. She dresses herself with strength and makes her arms strong. She perceives that her merchandise is profitable. Her lamp does not go out at night. She puts her hand to the distaff, and her hands hold the spindle. She opens her hand to the poor and reaches out her hands to the needy. She is not afraid of snow for her household, for all her household are clothed in scarlet. She makes bed coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them. She delivers sashes to the merchant. Strength and dignity are her clothing, and she laughs at the time to come. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. She looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. Many women have done excellently, but you surpass them all. Charm is deceitful, and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Give her of the fruit of her hands, and let her works praise her in the gates.
Thank you, Chad. Now, earlier in the year, you may remember when we were looking at the book of Galatians, one of the things we focused on is the way that the Spirit of God brings peace and harmony within the church. It creates a kind of life together that is ideally frictionless. And you say, well, is that a realized or an unrealized ideal? There still is friction often in the world and even in the church. And even as I say that, we are in one sense talking about God's intentions and the ideals of the way that things are supposed to be. And our lives are not ideal, and they are not the way that things are supposed to be. And so I'll say right from the beginning, I'm not going to hide anything. Why are we looking at Proverbs 31 and looking at the issue of marriage and households? One professor that I had said, in Proverbs, what it shows us is that the height of Hebrew wisdom is a godly man marrying a godly woman and then living in a godly way together. That's the height of Hebrew wisdom. He said, but doesn't it also say that the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord? This kind of wisdom is the practical outworking. How do you know that somebody's fearing the Lord? What does that do? What does it look like? And even there, we might say, I mean, is that really true? Like, this is the best there can be? Kind of the, we'll do our best to live together in a godly way, and that's it. Why would that be the expression of wisdom? And the answer from the scriptures is because this is who God is with the people that he has made. He is the godly bridegroom who is seeking his godly wife. And we know from the testimony of scripture that he has to make us that. He looked, he did not find. And so he himself has purified a bride. That's what this picture is. But it's not, again, even there, I feel like I have to stop and say, but it's not just some idea. It is something that is meant to be woven into our lives. And so in discussing this, there's no way this is going to be exhaustive. It's not going to answer every question because we are a varied group of people, even within this congregation, with varied experiences and stations in life. So what I want to do is to establish what Proverbs is teaching us and encourage, as always, for this to be an ongoing point of discussion and involvement in one another's lives on this. Because when we look at Proverbs 31, what we see is an incredibly positive picture of what wisdom is meant to lead us to. And even when you get such a positive picture, sometimes you go, oh man, yes, this is the way I want life to be. And then sometimes you go, this just makes it worse that my life is not that way. Just to be considering that that's the way it is. The picture here is so tremendously positive. It gives a portrayal of a household that is peaceful, happy, abundant, honorable. It's a joyful place, a union between a man and a woman that is good not only for them, not only for their own children, but for the community around them, something productive, hospitable, and joyful. And we'll start looking at, so what is this picture that we're digging into? And the way that we're going to do this, we're going to start in Genesis, we're going to go to Proverbs, we'll end up in Revelation, we're going to the whole gamut, briefly. Maybe. Genesis 2. And the reason I go here so often is God made us. He made us. That means everything. That's the start of everything. He made us in a particular way. God took the man. And one thing to notice when you read Genesis is names are not given initially. The sun and the moon aren't even named. They're called Big Light and Little Light. It's odd. Like, you assume it's the sun and the moon, but it's not. It's the Big Light and the Little Light. Even here, the man and the woman. Now, man ends up being his name, but woman does not end up being her name. There are all kinds of interesting things. That's not this sermon. I'm sorry. God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden, meaning a place of delight. This is meant to be a place of peace, productivity, joy. And he put him there to work it and to keep it. And the Lord commanded him, you will surely eat of every tree of the garden, except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which you shall not eat. For in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And then God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. Right? This is right at the beginning. This is our nature. What happens when a man is alone? He does whatever comes into his head. And that's not good. That's not good for him. It's not good for anybody. That's often the way it is for us men. Is that true? Right? It's just right from the beginning. First thing God said, it's not good for him to be alone. The real reason, though, here is he can't do what God has told him to do. God has commissioned him with something he cannot do alone. He says, I will make him a helper. And then he brings all the animals, and Adam names them all. He has dominion. He's to represent God on the earth. This is part of what this looks like. And he gives names to them. But there was nobody here who could help him do what God had called him to do. And so God put him to sleep, and he took one of the ribs and closed up the place with flesh and made from the rib a woman and brought her to the man. So in the beginning, God's intention was to make us male and female, and even the first man needed the first woman to be and to do what God had called him to be. And when Adam saw him, when the man, is he still not called Adam yet, the man said, this at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And then we get a description, a proscription, in fact. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Why? Because woman was made from man because they are meant to be together. They are meant to work together in a particular way. And they were naked and unashamed. This is what we were made for. This is what it means to be in the image of God, or at least a significant part of it, to be what God has called us to be, and for the man and the woman to live together in a godly way. When we jump to the book of Proverbs, it ends on this note. What does it look like in our world for this to happen? Because we don't live in this world anymore. We don't live in this world anymore. Sin has permeated everything. Now it's not good for men to be alone for all kinds of other reasons in addition. And our work is so often futile. In Proverbs 31, we see the culmination of wisdom is for a man to become a Proverbs man and to find a Proverbs woman, a godly person. Something that only happens by faith and determination by the grace of God to be that kind of person. In other words, for a man to say, I want to be a Proverbs man, the kind of man that the woman described in Proverbs 31 would want to marry. And then likewise, for a woman to be the kind of woman that a Proverbs 1 through 31 man would want to marry. Again, the whole book of Proverbs is cast as a father telling his son and calling him to be wise. Proverbs 18 says, He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. But what is the man to do? What does it look like in our world for the man to live out what Adam was called to do? And briefly, I'll put it this way. What a man is responsible to do, and I'll say this is whether he's married or not, right? This is actually independent of that. Almost a pre-qualification. Do we all get there? Sometimes you become by doing. That's the way that it happens. But this is, in theory, at least the way it's supposed to be. This is what we are called to be responsible to create a context for the flourishing of life in a home. A man is responsible to create a context for the flourishing of life in his home. You say, okay, well, what does that mean? It's a carefully crafted statement. What does it really mean? That means that a man is supposed to lead, to protect, and to provide. At least, there's more than that. But to lead, to protect, and to provide for his wife, for his household. If he's married, for his wife. If he's not married, the obligation is still there. This is what God has made us to be. Proverbs 14:26 says, "In the fear of the Lord, one has strong confidence, and his children will have refuge." Do you see the connection? If you are seeking the Lord and faithful and godly, other people, and first of all your children, will say, "It's safe to be here. I am protected. I live in a context that's good for me." This is a role that men, even from the beginning, Adam was supposed to work the garden and to guard the garden. Right from the beginning, this was his obligation, and he didn't fulfill it. We see this in some of our favorite stories. We can't help but to reflect this. Say, what is a good, heroic man? What is he like? Aragorn in The Lord of the Rings. I know, you're shocked. Right? At one point, he says this. He says, "I'm known as Strider to a fat man who lives within a day's march of foes that would freeze his heart and lay his little town in ruin." He says, "I've been guarding these people. And the fact that they don't know it is actually really good to me. That's how safe they are. That they are safe and they feel safe. They don't know it. I guard them and I don't even let them know that I'm doing it." Later on, that fat man says, "The rangers have all gone away, folks say. I don't think we've rightly understood till now what they did for us. There's worse than robbers about. They protected us. We didn't know it. Why is that so good?" Because men, that's what God has made us to do. To protect. To be the barrier between chaos, violence, and evil, and other people. To protect, to provide, and to lead so that that can be true. So there can be a place like the Shire, which is like a paradise, right? We're like, "Oh, we would love to live in a place like that." You can live in a hole in the ground, and it's luxury. That's crazy. That's the kind of thing, right? Adam was to work and to guard the garden so that it would be like that. That's what the Shire is a reflection of what Eden was supposed to be and to become. In a sense, you know, not necessarily living in the ground, all that. This is at the core of what it means, what God made men to do. What about women? Proverbs 31 gives us a beautiful picture. And actually, what Proverbs 31 is, this is actually a little bit of a deviation from the rest of the book. Because just before this, what it says is, this is advice from a mother to her son to say, "Now this is what you're looking for, son." If you've been listening to your father's advice up to this point, you've become and you're seeking the Lord to be the kind of man he's called you to be, then the mother comes in and says, "Now here's the kind of woman that you're looking for. An excellent wife who can find. She's more precious than jewels." Actually, she is now being described as Lady Wisdom from the book of Proverbs. From earlier in the book of Proverbs, she's described in this way. And there are some things that we can misunderstand because there's no question that she is incredibly productive. This woman gets up before the rest of the household and she's at work to make things work. And that can seem unappealing. Like, I have to get up early. I have to stay up late because it says that her lamp never goes out. But here's what I want to say about that. The lamp doesn't go out, not because she's up late working, because things aren't going to work without her. Though that may be true. In my house, things are not going to work without my wife. It's just not going to work. Actually, what this is a picture of incredible abundance. She's not worried about making sure that she trims the lamps and saves all of the oil. Because the Lord is providing. She's safe. She's a husband who has provided, and she is safe. It says that she laughs at the future. I mean, you want to talk about faith? I'm not ready to do that. But this is what wisdom does. It says the things that are going to come, the Lord will take care of it. This kind of incredibly positive attitude. What does this mean? Why are we given this picture? What she is doing, what she's represented as doing, is she is somebody who can support, honor, obey her husband, fulfill the mandate that God gave to say, help him. And together, you will fulfill what God has made humanity to be. Eve is the first one actually given a clear name in the text. Right? You have man and woman. That's a category. That's the kind of thing. She's given a name. Life giver. That's what Eve means. Adam looks and says, you know, if things go the way they're supposed to, she is going to flourish and produce life. That's what she's going to do. It's beautiful. It's wonderful. It's incredible. A man is meant to cherish a woman in this way, and the woman is meant to flourish. This woman, when she flourishes in Proverbs 31, she fears the Lord. It's the last thing said here, actually, right? But it's the foundational thing. It's the summary statement. This is a woman who is happily productive, right? Not resentfully, but she likes working and providing. She likes being productive, blessing not just her family, but her community. She's confident, laughing at the future. She teaches wisdom to people. It says that her tongue is full of wisdom. She's somebody that you go to for advice. And she is, as a result, praised by her husband, her children, and the rest of the community to such a degree that her husband and the household are also honored. It's incredibly beautiful. It's compelling. It's not where we live, though. Again, I realize that even as we dig into this, on one level, there's something that says, like, wow, wouldn't that be wonderful if this is the way the world was? And this is the way that our households were. And this is the way that life just was. And even as it's compelling, for many of us, I would think all of us at various times, we go, I don't want to think about this. Because the gap between what God has intended and where we live is incredibly painful. So we have this beautiful picture, but the picture that we live in this world is a picture that is marked by conflict. It's a broken picture. Because right after this happened in Genesis 2, the man and the woman immediately failed and sinned and lived in shame. Eve did not submit to her husband, who had told her what the Lord said. She didn't. She rejected that. And Adam did not take up his responsibility, which was to protect. He was to guard the garden. And right there you can say, what is he guarding? God made everything, and everything is good, and everything's good. What's he supposed to guard against? He was supposed to protect his wife, because something evil did come into the garden. He didn't stop it. Neither of them took up their responsibility. And sin marred the picture that God intended for us. Before they were naked and together, now they are ashamed and they are at odds with one another. The differences between them now lead to strife and not appreciation. We have to be covered. We have to be insulated now from one another in various ways. What that means in our world now is that men are corrupt. And instead of taking responsibility, what we tend to do, instead of saying, I will protect, I will lead, I will provide, I will dominate. I am not just going to be the leader. I am not just going to be in charge. I'm taking over. I'm taking over everything. You wonder why in the book of Proverbs there's so many warnings to this young man to say, don't hang out with violent people. Don't join their plots. Don't go in, because they're doing it. Men are doing this, and you actually have to resist becoming a violent person. You have to resist becoming somebody who exploits other people, even through nonviolent means. Because what we as men are tempted to do in the world is to refuse our responsibilities and instead either become passive or violent. This bizarre flip, and maybe both. You can be resentfully passive until you just can't take it anymore. You can be infantile in your passivity. Just like other people are supposed to be doing things, and I don't know why life is not going the way that I should. And what happens is men sin by not cherishing their wives, not seeking the good of the community, not intervening on behalf of the people who are weaker. I say this frequently to my children, and I am not a very strong man. In many ways, I'm not a very masculine man. I've tried to like sports, and I just can't. There are things that are wrong with me. Even so, I say to them, God made daddies strong to do what no one else can for their family. I can lift things that nobody else can. I'm not that strong. But in comparison to my wife and children, I'm a lot stronger. God made me that way on purpose. And we sin by refusing to use our strengths, whatever they are, for the sake of others in the community, especially our households. In fact, 1 Timothy 5, Paul levels this withering critique. This is how serious it is for a man to do this. Again, married or unmarried, the responsibility is there. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially the members of his household, do you see how wide this responsibility? Actually, it's not just limited to the nuclear home, but it's especially there. If a man doesn't do that, and he does not provide for them, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. I don't know of a stronger judgment in Scripture against anyone. This is how serious it is. A broken man, instead of providing for others, takes for himself. This is why the repeated warnings not to become a thief, a robber, to lay in wait for the blood of others, because you're really laying in wait for your own blood. To live as some kind of vampire, extracting life from other people instead of leading and protecting. A married man who is broken in this way may become critical. Right? If you become domineering, critical of his wife, diminishing her and not letting her flourish, but just diminishing her to the point where she does what he wants for himself. Constantly belittling her and criticizing her. That's the dominant way. And it can be more violent than that, and it's outrageous. But we know, too, that this isn't just limited to marriage. There are men who do this all the time. Right? In fact, Thomas Aquinas said, you know what a tyrant does in a society? Or if there's a man who's in charge of the entire society and he's a tyrant, he's sitting in this way, he tries to make the rest of the society weak and unvirtuous so there's no threat to his power. That's what broken men do. They try to diminish people so they can be strong in contrast. It spreads throughout all of life. The reason why Paul and Timothy highlights, if you can't do this in your home, why is that so? Well, if you can't love the people that you're literally united to, how are you going to love anybody else? This is at the core of what it means to be a man. But women are corrupted as well. Instead of supporting and flourishing, women can be tempted to refuse to live under any kind of authority. So there's always a power struggle happening at home. That everything is grounds for a fight. Or women may be tempted to become passive here too. Right? To be supportive and even to be in submission to another person is not to be passive, but to actively seek to work together in a harmonious and productive way. That's what's really being called for. But that could be lived out in a way that's servile, resentful, passive-aggressive, or just in this weird mirror image of the men, infantile. Like, what am I going to do? I have no agency in my life. Proverbs 14 says, "The wisest of women builds her house, but folly with her own hands will tear it down." Right, where a man can refuse to provide and protect for other people and just take from others, women can do that in their way as well. Instead of flourishing for the sake of others, to have a desire to just consume life from other people. Proverbs 21:9 says, "It's better to live in the corner of a housetop than a house shared with a quarrelsome wife." In a similar way, Proverbs 27:15 says, "A continual dripping on a rainy day and a quarrelsome wife are alike. To restrain her is to restrain the wind or to grasp oil in one's right hand." And there's an important clarification to be made here. He's not saying He's not saying that if there's fighting at home, it's the woman's fault. That's not true. That's not true at all. Just as the man has been warned throughout the book of Proverbs, don't be violent. Don't be lazy. Don't be a sluggard. That's right. That's that old-fashioned word that gets used there. Don't be these things. He's being told, if you have to be godly, you are seeking a godly woman as well. The word quarrelsome here doesn't mean if there's fighting, it's her fault. He's saying somebody for whom everything is a battle. Everything is a battle. And that can be true for a man or a woman. In fact, the context of that verse, it begins with whoever blesses his neighbor with a loud voice rising early in the morning will be counted as cursing. That's one of my favorite verses. It's so practical. They're like, your good intentions. You know where they lead you? Sometimes they lead you to a bad place. You've got to know how to actually care. Or what follows this, right? The continual dripping on a rainy day and a quarrelsome wife. Or like what follows this is iron sharpens iron and one man sharpens another. We often say, yeah, we want to be iron men. We want to sharpen each other. We want to help each other be better. But it might actually be saying, do you know what guys tend to do in this broken world? Sparking against each other. Like, to have your face filed down with iron is not actually a very positive sort of thing. This is what it's like in the world for men and women, always being ready for a fight. What's meant to be a wise tongue can become a tendency to critique, to snipe, to complain, and not to support, but continually be in a struggle. Part of this, part of the reason why men and women tend to have these temptations is because of sin that's pervaded us. We neglect what God has commanded, and we resent it. In our moment, there are things that inflame this as well. We live in a broken society. I mean, what would you expect, right? Every society becomes a broken society if it doesn't start that way. But the way that this makes it hard for us to really see what God is calling us to as men and women, again, whether you're married or not, one of the things that makes it so hard to see this is the myths that we live with. In our society, we have a myth that there's no such thing as authority, none whatsoever, that we are all equal and the same in every way, except when it comes to government bureaucracy. That's the one place in our society we say, now there's authority and you had better conform with what the bureaucrat says. And if you don't, then you're wrong. So there is a place where we say there's authority. But where we say there isn't is in our relationships to one another. There's no shape to it. There are no obligations. There are no significant differences. And there's actually a good reason to move in this direction. Theoretically, this should prevent the abuse of authority and power. That's the idea. If nobody's given power, then nobody will misuse power. And there is a kind of wisdom, but we can see in our lives what actually has happened. What actually has happened is a kind of Nietzschean paradise, where because there is no givenness to life, everything is a grasping for power. Because nobody has power naturally, everything is a battleground. And if you ever give way to somebody on anything for any reason, you've lost a battle. That's the way our society has come to be constructed. It removes things, or tends to remove things. I'll moderate a little bit. This tends to remove things like respect, appealing to people in authority. It removes reasonability and forbearance because you can't afford to lose. You're just one atomized individual in a sea of atomized individuals, and there's no givenness. You only have what you can maintain. That is relationally the context that we have been living in. You can't afford to set a precedent in any relationship because there are no precedents except the ones that you set. Do you see how dangerous this actually becomes to us? If there is no precedent about the way a man and a woman are supposed to live together, then the only precedents that exist are the ones that you make. And you can't afford to set a bad precedent. Everything is a power struggle. There are no boundaries except what we enforce. This happens not only with men and women, but it happens everywhere. Employers and employees, parents and children. This week, one of my children, I asked one of my sons to go call the other, and he said, no, that's unacceptable. And I said, why? Because I have to be reasonable no matter what, right? If I'm to take God's calling seriously, I have to remain reasonable when other people are unreasonable. You say, this isn't a big deal. It's a heart level issue. That's always what the issue is. I can go get him. That's not a big deal. But here is an opportunity. I said to my son, why? You might have a good reason to say no to me. I don't want to presume that you don't. And he gave me his reason. It's the best of reasons. Because I don't want to. Oh, no. See, now we have a real problem. It is just a power struggle, and it's not supposed to be that way. I don't want to be in a power struggle all the time. But this reflexive, I don't want to, this is what our hearts are doing all the time. Because if I do what you say now, I might have to do what you say later. Well, is it a good thing for you to obey or not? Well, we're not even entertaining that question. What the book of Proverbs says, our hearts are always moving in a direction. Men, is it moving in the direction of protecting and leading and providing for other people? Or just taking what you can get for yourself? Women, is it moving in the direction of saying, I want to be happily supportive and I want to flourish, and not just for me, but for other people? Without the context that God gives us, in the context of our society, where everything is a power struggle, then creating that context for your wife sounds like working all week to hand over your paycheck to somebody who's probably not even going to like you very much, and then going back to work. I mean, there are TV shows built around this. Well, that's unappealing. I don't want to do that. That sounds awful. Why would you want to live that way? To choose to live in slavery to somebody else. And in that context, submitting to and supporting your husband sounds like setting a precedent for exploitation. It sounds genuinely unappealing. Why would I choose to enter into slavery with another person? And I say that, that is not the picture given here. That's the picture our society has set up, where there's no givenness and everything is a fight. And then we come to the scripture and say, actually, there's a way this is supposed to be, where you can joyfully live as God has called you to, giving your lives away to one another in various ways. What does this look like from a redemptive perspective? Right? The creation perspective is beautiful. Our current perspective is terrible. What is the redeemed perspective on this? How does it come about? When we look in the scriptures, there are some power couples. If you say, like, if you were to go to the scriptures, say, like, where are the exemplary married people? And actually, you start. This is going to be a short list. You know, even according to any ideal we might come up with. But I would suggest two couples that we could look at. One that we would put in the category, perhaps largely at least, in the way they're presented to us, as sinners. And the other that would largely put in the way they're presented to us in the category of sufferers. We talked a little bit about this last week, those categories, because that's where we live. Where we have the ideal and we say it, but I've been suffering. It's not that way. And I've been sinning and I haven't lived up to this idea. How are we going to deal with this? How's redemption going to address us? The sinners, I suggest, are Abraham and Sarah. Not ideal from any human perspective. They are infertile. They can't have children. They are not productive and reproductive in the way that the creation mandate suggests. And they actually feel ashamed about this. They feel like they're less than they ought to be. And when God makes a promise to them, well, even before that, did Abraham always protect Sarah? Sadly, he did not. But God intervened to protect Sarah. And you see how that actually prevents her from saying, I will never trust my husband because he won't take care of me. No, the Lord sees. But he did fail. Did Sarah always obey what the Lord said and support her husband? No, she failed too and pushed Abraham into sin with Hagar. And then he failed again. But they did repent. And they sought the Lord. And God said, it's through these people that my promise is going to come to the entire world. Wow, what's going on there? I mean, interestingly, the scriptures actually commend Sarah for calling Abraham Lord and saying, I will obey him, even though he doesn't always get it right. And Sarah was criticized at first for laughing at the future. when God said, you will have a child. And she laughed bitterly. Look at that. Like, and aren't we like this? And there's like, I've lived enough life to know it's just not going to work. It's just not going to work. I've blown all my chances and God hasn't shown up. And God said, you know what you're going to name your son? His name is going to be Laughter. You are going to laugh at the future. You don't know what can happen when the God who holds life and death in his hands and the power of resurrection, and he gave them a child. And so these sinners are one of the power couples. They are the Proverbs man and woman in the scriptures. But there's another couple that we should look to. They're actually more proximate to the book of Proverbs. The book of Ruth in the Jewish canon is part of the same section. Boaz, an old bachelor who had never married, but he was a Proverbs man. He ran a farm. He cared for his people, the people who worked on the farm, for the people around him. And then when he saw a relative by marriage, not a blood relation, who was from another country, a Moabitess who was a widow, but was devoted to the Lord and to Naomi, he said, I'm going to take care of her. Leave food out for them. Leave out a month's worth of groceries. I'm translating the weights and the measures. Right. Just start giving them things. Because he said, it's serious for me to protect, to provide, to care for people. He saw that she loved the Lord and he loved her. Ruth, not born in Israel, but who bound herself to Naomi and to the God of Israel, she saw a man who loved the Lord and said, I will love him. These are weird people. Right? You say, what is an ideal married couple? These are not the people you would go to. But scripture says it's like this, people who are sinners, people who are sufferers, and the grace of God is enough. Or you could go on. You say, how long has it been? Are we going to go on? You could talk about Rahab the prostitute who turned to the Lord and married into the line of the king and eventually of Christ himself. These are unsavory people like us. And God says, I'm able to do things you can't imagine. I can be radically gracious to you. What this ultimately is then, the union of a man and a woman, the creation of a godly household in this way, is derivative of and an expression of the true husband who is seeking his true bride, Christ seeking the church. Right? Ephesians 3 even says this. This may strike us as bizarre. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. You say, what does that mean? It means that this pattern of God seeking his people has been woven into the whole concept of being a human being. The creation of families and reproduction has his name literally stamped on it because he has been, is, and always will be the husband who is seeking his wife. And he does it the way that a man is supposed to reflect. He says, it's on me. I will get it done. I will provide the leadership, the protection, and the provision necessary so that we as his people can be the bride and say, I want to joyfully support what you're doing. I want to be in it. I want to submit to you. I want to be in this with you. This is the most secure place any human being can be. To know that despite our sin, he is the heavenly groom who says, I will provide. You're unworthy. You have sinned. You have failed. I'll provide for that. I will give of my very life. I will submit to the grave so that you can live. This is more than the daily provision of life, breath, and sustenance as he sees our sin and our weakness and binds himself to us no matter what. That death and hell itself cannot prevail over his provision for his people. He has answered our sin on the cross. He has died under the penalty we deserved so that when our lives do come to their necessary and inevitable end, he's bound himself to us and we will have access to his infinite and abundant life forever to the point where we, as the bride, say, yes, Lord Jesus, anything you want. You are good, and I will submit to anything and everything for you. He answers our suffering with his care and his promises. Right? As sinners, we say, the perfect husband, I'm not going to measure up to this. Right? How is the church ever going to be the Proverbs 31 woman? Is that who we are? And he says, you have failed. I will provide. I will do it. And then we say, but what about everything else? Even if we take sin out of the picture, I'm suffering. My life doesn't reflect this. Revelation 21. When you begin to see this, you see this is woven throughout the scriptures and it's woven throughout our lives. It is unavoidable. Revelation 21, John says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and even the sea was no more, which was an image of chaos. There's no more chaos. In fact, the whole old world is gone, and what's it replaced with? The holy city, New Jerusalem, was coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. Say, so humanity's gone, right, with the old world. That's the way it should be. He said, no. God has made humanity into what it was meant to be. He is the groom who sought his bride, and he perfected her, and she is being presented for her husband. I heard a voice saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. This is what we should know from nature, that humanity just is this way, that this is what a household is. And God says, I made it this way. So it would reflect this. And then the testimony of scriptures, this is what marriage is, God seeking his bride. And you say, well, not only have we sinned, but we've suffered. And here's what he says. And this, frankly, some of you have heard me say this, but this is the most unbelievable thing in all the scriptures to me. This is what I go, I hope this is true. I'm not sure I believe it. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. This is what he's promised. He will answer every bit of suffering. So there will be a day will come in which you'll say, I don't even have the memory of pain anymore. Not even the memory of it. That's frankly unthinkable from my perspective. I can't imagine. It has to be a gift. I'll never get there. Not on my own. This is what the heavenly groom does. This is what he's promised. And he said, I'll provide it. I'll protect you. Even when your life comes to an end, you're not out of my hands. What this means for us is that wherever we may be, we are, naturally speaking, we're all part of some kind of household. Even if you're by yourself, God meant for us to live in a household of some kind. You may be solitary like Boaz for a time, saying this is not the way I want it to be. You might be like Lydia, who hosted the church in her house. Lydia's husband didn't host the church because she didn't have a husband. She led her household. That's just the way that it was. We find ourselves in these various situations, or sometimes we belong to somebody else's household. We're servants, and even in our society, sometimes it's your boss's household. You just live somewhere else, right? Like that's the way life is constructed. But we are not merely the natural households we find ourselves in, because the groom has found his bride. The marriage hasn't been consummated yet. We're all waiting for that, of course. But we've been adopted into the household of God. The Father has sent his Son, who's found a bride, and we are now children of the Father as a result. We live in his household, adopted by him, and we are now brothers and sisters in Christ. We are not merely natural households. We are now the household of God together. We are not just atomized individuals, radically independent, at war with one another in every way, even if we're polite about it sometimes. You are called to be a Proverbs man or a Proverbs woman. And if you say, but I'm not reflecting this ideal reality, even in the church, you are part of God's household to be living out that calling. How can I protect, provide, and lead people in a way that creates a context of flourishing? How can I, in a context like this, flourish for the sake of the household of God and the greater community? What does that look like? There's no question that in our world, part of our fear here is that authority can be abused. And the answer to that is to appeal to a greater authority. Even when Abraham failed and Sarah said, I have to follow his lead, God intervened. There was a greater authority. there'll be another sermon on the whole issue of authority. But what I want to say here is, given that we are now children of the Father, a household together, brothers and sisters, we've got problems. There's so many problems. And we should take seriously the fact that we are a household together and say, come into my life. Help me to be the kind of man God has called me to be. Help me to be the kind of woman that God has called me to be. To open up the books sometimes, individually, together, as a household. We are not limited. This is my point. We're not limited to our natural households or to the societal myth of radical individuality. We belong to God. You don't have to be perfect for that. You don't have to pretend to be the ideal. You're not. I won't believe you if you say that you are. We'll just get that right out of the way. None of you is perfect, and all of us need help, and God richly provides it because He has sent His Son for you. Will you pray with me? Our Father, how we long to experience the culmination of this union between God and His people, to be perfected in practice as we have been in principle by Christ, to be free from sin and suffering. And we pray that in the meantime, will you make us this way? Will you perfect us? Will you help us in our weaknesses and our sins, that we might increasingly be set free? We rejoice in the love of Christ, who regarded us according to His own character, not ours. In His name we pray. Amen.